for our first lesson from the Lord this afternoon. We have Brother Kinsley from Orlando, Florida, and he has entitled his thoughts, "The Zeal of Thine House." The Zeal of Thine House. Brother Kinsley.
Thank you, Brother Frank. First of all, we would like to mention that Sister Janice and myself and our three boys are very happy to be here with you in convention, very thankful to the Lord for the privilege that we've had to be here, and of course rejoicing with you at sitting at the feet of our Lord and learning of Him. Certainly it's a great privilege. And we would like to remind you, brethren, as soon as you go home, make your arrangements, as we mentioned yesterday, to attend either our fall convention in Orlando last weekend in October or the Florida State Convention March 2, 3, and 4. We would indeed love to see all your shining faces. Our subject is taken from the words of the psalmist, recorded for us in the 69th Psalm and verse 9. However, we would like to read the two preceding verses as well, and to read it from the Revised Standard Version, because we think it brings the psalmist's thought out a little clearer. The psalmist writes these words, Psalm 69, 7 through 9. "For it is for thy sake that I have borne reproach, that shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult thee have fallen upon me." We would like to suggest here that David is in prophetic terms referring of our Lord during his first advent. And we have this suggestion because as we go down through verses 7, 8, and 9, we find them fulfilled in the first advent of our Lord. For instance, in verse 7, it states that it was for the Father's sake, to make the Father's plan of salvation a success, that our Lord was made flesh and humbled himself unto death, even the death of a cross. And in laying out that sacrifice, he bore reproach and shame. As the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected of men. Verse 8 of this psalm prophesizes the fact that the reproach of our Lord would extend even to our Lord's brethren, his mother's sons, both of which symbolize the nation of Israel. As John tells us in John 1:11, our Lord came unto his own, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and his own received him not. And then verse 9 we would also apply to our Lord. This is the part of the prophecy that we want to focus on, as it's worded in the Revised Standard Version, "For the zeal for thy house has consumed me, and as a result, the insults directed towards God fell upon our Lord." Now, the reason why we suggest that this prophecy refers to our Lord's is the fact that we find it confirmed for us in the New Testament. In John, the second chapter, in verses 13 through 17, in an incident that occurred in our Lord's ministry during the first Passover season after he was immersed at Jordan. We're told in John, the second chapter, that during this Passover season, our Lord went to the temple. And there he found those in the temple who sold doves and sheep and oxen and the tables of the money changers. And this upset our Lord. We're told in the scriptures that he made a scourge, means he made a whip. And he drove all of these individuals out. He drove them out together with their animals. And as he was evicting them, he rebuked them for turning his father's house into a house of merchandise. And when this event occurred, it caused his disciples to remember this prophecy back in the Psalms, and particularly the phrase that we want to focus on, "The zeal for thy house has consumed me. And so, returning to the prophecy in the 69th Psalm, what did the psalmist mean by this? The zeal for thy house hath consumed me. What did he mean by the term zeal? We find the English word zeal in this verse is translated from a Hebrew word, number 7068, in Strong's Concordance. It's pronounced kana. It means zeal or jealousy or envy. And in all instances but one, in our King James Version of the Bible, when we find the English word zeal, it's been translated from this Hebrew word. But to be sure exactly what the English word zeal meant, we went to Webster's and found this definition. Eagerness and an ardent interest in the pursuit of something. Some synonyms are fervor or passion. But since we're really talking about in this verse is spiritual zeal, we went to the reprints and found a definition of spiritual zeal in reprint number 913 and 914. And this is how spiritual zeal is defined for us. It's an eager, arduous, active interest in the Lord's plans and their development. And we would add to this definition that this interest is based on love. Love not of the reward that has been set before us, but love based on an appreciation of the Heavenly Father, His character, and all that He's done for us. Now, if we stop and think about this verse in the psalm, we would naturally think that it ought to read somewhat differently. It ought to read that the zeal for the Lord has consumed me. But that's not what the psalmist wrote. Instead, he said, the zeal for thy house has consumed me. What house was he speaking about? The disciples, when they quoted the verse, thought our Lord was referring to the literal temple. The psalmist was referring to the literal temple, the house of God. And of course, this incident that we quoted that took place during our Lord's earthly ministry indicated that he did have a great zeal for maintaining the sacredness of this place of worship. But we think our Lord was more concerned, more interested, more zealous for a different house. The spiritual temple of God, a house not made with hands, but the spiritual dwelling place of the Heavenly Father, the church. We find this thought brought to our attention several places in the scriptures that the church is considered God's spiritual house or temple. For instance, Paul mentions it for us in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and verse 16, in posing a question to the brethren at Corinth. He says, do you not know that ye are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? And Paul confirms this thought for us in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:16. And there he mentions in what aspect the church is considered the temple of God. He writes in 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. And now he's quoting from the Old Testament, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be to me a people. And so we find in this prophecy, in the Psalms, that our Lord's zeal for the Heavenly Father, his zeal in the doing of the Father's will, is manifested itself in the zeal for accomplishing a very important feature of God's plan of salvation. That is the development of the church. And we find in this prophecy, it declares that on account of the church, that our Lord was consumed or eaten up. What did the psalmist mean by this? Again, we went to the concordance to find out what Hebrew word was translated consumed. It's number 398 in Strong's Concordance, and it indeed means to be consumed. To be burned up. And really, isn't this just what our Lord did during his earthly life, during his earthly ministry? Didn't his work, didn't his activity in the preaching of the gospel on the behalf of his church, on the behalf of his followers, lead to the consumption of his earthly life and sacrifice. We have this brought to our attention several places in the scriptures. Perhaps the best place is in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Ephesians 5, 20 and 25, where we're told by the Apostle Paul that our Lord yielded up or surrendered his life on behalf of his church, that he might present it to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And so, as the psalmist tells us, for the zeal of thy house has consumed me. Now, we would reason that if zeal was a part of our Lord's character, we would naturally expect it to be part of the Heavenly Father's character as well. Because as we've learned and we've heard mentioned from the platform here many times this week, our Lord reflected the character and the glory of God in his life. And our reasoning is correct, because we find quoted for us several times in the scriptures referring to the zeal of the Heavenly Father, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And I think one of the most beautiful expressions that we find this referred to is in a very familiar passage of scripture to us. Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7. There we're all very familiar with. The prophet Isaiah recounts for us the role that our Lord will have in his kingdom. We're told that he will be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He goes on in verse 7 and tells us of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And then in the last part of the 7th verse, he tells us the basis for accomplishing this beautiful promise, that it will be the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Heavenly Father's great love, prompting him to develop this plan of salvation on behalf of the world of mankind. We would reason further that if zeal is part of God's character, and as the psalmist brings out, zeal is part of the Lord's character, then zeal needs to be part of our Christian character as well. Because as Paul tells us in Romans 8, 29, we are to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And we find this confirmed for us in the scriptures, both in direct references admonishing us to develop zeal as part of our Christian character, and some beautiful examples of zeal in the case of the brethren of the early church, which have been specially recorded for us. For instance, in Titus, the 2nd chapter, in verse 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul tells us that zeal is one of the manifest characteristics of the church. He says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous toward good works. This group of individuals will have a zeal towards doing the Heavenly Father's will. And really, isn't their zeal just a reflection of the zeal they see in the Heavenly Father and our Lord's character? But we also have some beautiful examples of zeal, particularly zeal on behalf of the brethren, recorded for us in the scriptures for some of the brethren of the early church. Listen how the Apostle Paul describes the zeal of one brother in Colossians, the 4th chapter, in verses 12 and 13. The zeal that a brother by the name of Epaphras had for the brethren, the Colossian brethren. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. And now Paul describes how his zeal was manifest in his life. Always laboring. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And also in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in verse 11, Paul commends the brethren at Corinth for the zeal they had for serving the Lord. But we would suggest if we go back to the 69th Psalm, we find these verses are not only prophetically referring to our Lord at his first advent, but they also refer to those who desire to follow in his footsteps, including the zeal consuming our earthly lives just as it did his. For instance, we would suggest that verse 7 applies to us just as it did to our Lord. It is really for the Heavenly Father's sake that we have borne reproach. We have borne reproach of the Lord. The Apostle Paul confirms this for us, Hebrews 13:13. There he tells us, "Let us go forth to him, to our Lord, outside the camp, and bear his reproach." Just as our Lord's sacrifice was a stench to his brethren, the nation of Israel, we find this so beautifully pictured in the tabernacle arrangement. When the carcass of the bullock was taken and burned outside the camp, so too our sacrifice, as we follow in our Lord's footsteps, will be considered a stench by those of our brethren, those in the world. We would suggest that verse 8 also applies to us as our Lord's disciples. We have become strangers to our former brethren, to the family of Adam. We have been adopted out of that family and into the family of God. Or as our Lord states in John the 15th chapter in verse 19, he has chosen us out of the world, and as a result, the world hates us. And we'd also suggest that verse 9 also applies to us, that our zeal for the Lord's house and its development should lead to the consumption of our earthly lives, our time, our talents, our energies, our possessions. Just as it did in the case of our Lord, just as it did in the case of the Apostle Paul, just as it did in the case of the brother Epaphras that we have recorded for us, just as it did in the case of Brother Russell so many years ago, and just as it did in the case of our brethren, those who we walked with in this narrow way, those who have provided great examples for us to follow, both those that are with us and those that the Lord has called home. And so we would suggest that this prophecy is referring to the fact that the zeal for thy house, for the development of the church, is to consume our earthly lives, just as it did in the case of our Lord, to consume our time, our talents, our energy, our possessions. And we would suggest that there's two aspects to this responsibility, yea, this privilege we have for our lives to be consumed on behalf of the house of God. The first responsibility is our own zeal to make our calling and election sure, to be faithful to our vows of consecration, and thereby we becoming a part of that spiritual temple. We would suggest this is what our Lord was referring to in Matthew, the 6th chapter, and verse 33, when he states, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Has already been quoted. He mentions in this 6th chapter, our Lord mentions that this desire, this endeavor to seek first the kingdom of God, to make our calling election sure, should take precedence over all the aspects of our earthly life, what we should wear, what we should eat, where we should live, the jobs that we have. He assures us that the Heavenly Father knows that we have need of these things, and he will make them available as necessary in our lives, but that our business, our attention, our affection should be focused on just one thing, on the grand opportunity that is centered before us, making our calling and election sure. And what our Lord is speaking about, seeking first the kingdom of God, about placing this desire above all of our earthly affairs, isn't he really talking about the zeal for becoming a member of the church, consuming our earthly lives? The Apostle Paul mentioned this same desire in his life. Remember, he said in the Philippians, the 3rd chapter, forgetting the things that are behind. He was referring to the earthly things, the earthly advantages that he had as a natural Israelite. And he forgot all of those things. To them, he considered vile refuse. They had no value. and he pressed toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful description of Paul's desire that his earthly life would be consumed, that he might make his calling and election sure. But our zeal involves more than an ardent, active interest to make our own calling and election sure. It has to involve a desire and an interest to help our brethren do the same, to make their calling and election sure. In fact, we would suggest that if our zeal is not active toward our brethren, we stand in very grave jeopardy of not making our calling and election sure. In fact, our zeal for the brethren is really just a reflection, really just an outgrowth of our love for the brethren. And we would suggest that the Lord is using our zeal on behalf of our brethren as a measuring rod, as a yardstick, to determine whether or not we are developing the proper form of love, that divine type of love characterized by the Greek word agape, on behalf of our brethren, on behalf of all of our brethren, not just a select few, but all of those who are spirit-begotten and endeavoring to follow in the Lord's footsteps, just as you and I. In fact, as we go through the New Testament, nearly every reference where love for our brethren is mentioned, the love that is referred to is coming from this Greek word, agape, divine love, unselfish love, a love willing to lay down one's life on behalf of our brethren. In fact, every reference in 1 John the 3rd chapter, 1 John the 4th chapter, and 1 John the 5th chapter, where love of the brethren is referred to, this is the kind of love that the Apostle John is speaking of. Divine love. For instance, John tells us, 1 John the 3rd chapter and verse 14, we have passed from death unto life. Why? One of the reasons is because we have this type of love for our brethren. All of our brethren. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 7, John admonishes us that this is the kind of love that we should have one for another. Because this is the kind of love that comes from the Heavenly Father. He is the only one that we can learn it from. And if we possess this kind of love for our brethren, it is an evidence that we are the sons of God. We have been begotten by His Holy Spirit. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 8, the Apostle John even becomes more specific. He says if we don't possess this type of love for our brethren, it is an evidence. It is an evidence that we don't know, that we don't understand the Heavenly Father, because this type of love is one of His attributes, is a very important part of His character. And finally, in 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 20, John makes his concluding thought, a scripture that has already been presented from the platform, the fact that if we don't possess this type of love for our brethren, whom we can see, how can we expect to have this kind of love for the Heavenly Father who we cannot see? That's a question that we can all answer for ourselves. And if we go back to 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in verse 16, we find the Apostle John makes a connection between this divine type of love that we've been speaking of and our subject of zeal. The fact is, if we have this love in our hearts for our brethren, it will lead us to the consumption of our earthly lives, to laying down our lives on behalf of our brethren. We'd like to read 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 through 19 from the Diaglot. Apostle John writes, by this we have known love, again the Greek word agape, because he laid down his life on our behalf. In fact, here the Apostle John gives us the best definition of this kind of love that he can. He does it by example. This is this form of love. Our Lord laid down his life on our behalf. John goes on in the last part of the verse and tells us that this demonstration should have an effect on us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We should follow that example. And then he goes on in verse 17 and makes a practical application. How do we lay down our lives for the brethren during our life? How do we accomplish this? He does this by asking us a very pointed question. Verse 17, but whoever has the goods of the world and may see his brother have need and shut up his compassions from him, how abides the love of God in him? If we see that our brethren have a need and we turn our heads the other way, or we say it's too much bother, or we don't have time, how abides the love of God in us? He goes on in verse 18 and mentions the fact that love is more than just saying we love our brethren. It manifests itself in zeal, in activity, in doing things for the brethren. Dear children, we should not love in word nor in tongue, but in work and in truth. And then he concludes his thought in verse 19 by saying that if we have this kind of love in our hearts for brethren, and it's manifesting itself in this activity for our brethren, it's an evidence to us that we're pleasing to the Heavenly Father, that we are the sons of God. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts in His presence. And so our zeal for the Lord's house, and especially our zeal on behalf of our brethren, should lead to the consumption of our earthly lives. How can we determine if this is the case in our lives? What standard can we use to determine whether or not we are measuring up, whether or not our zeal is leading to consumption of our earthly lives as it should be? In answer to that question, the standard is laid out for us in the Scriptures in very many places, and we only have time to mention a few. We're going to mention them in the form of questions, questions that we can ask ourselves. And the reason why we have suggested these questions is because they are the ones that I have the most problem with. Question number one. Are we actively looking for ways to help our brethren, both temporally and spiritually? And when we see these opportunities, do we step forward and take advantage of them and do our best to meet them? Or do we walk around with our head in the clouds, or are we so consumed with our own problems and our own trials and our own experiences that we're not looking for when we can be a help to our brethren? Are we following the admonition of the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the 6th chapter, and verse 10? So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially those who are of the household of faith. If we can answer this question in the affirmative, it is an evidence that our zeal for the Lord's house is consuming us. Another question we might ask ourselves: are we actively praying for the brethren, both those in our ecclesia and those elsewhere, especially those who are undergoing difficult trials? And are we consistently and fervently praying for them? We have all had experiences, difficult trials, in which we have been buoyed up and strengthened by the prayers of the brethren on our behalf. Are we doing the same for the brethren now who are going through such trials? Are we following the example of the Apostle Paul that he lays down for us in Colossians, the 1st chapter, and verses 9 and 10, where he tells us about how he fervently prayed for his brethren. We'd like to read that from the Revised Standard Version. "And so from the day we heard it," and he's speaking about the love of the Colossian brethren that had been manifested toward him, he says, "we have not ceased to pray." We have not ceased to pray for you. And then he mentions how he prayed on their behalf. "That ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Is this how we're praying for our brethren? If it is, it's an evidence that the zeal for thy house is consuming us. Another question we might ask ourselves: are we being tolerant of our brethren? Do we make sure that we are inciting them unto love and good works, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:24, and that we are not provoking them by our own fleshly weaknesses and imperfections? Are we following the admonition of the Apostle Paul recorded for us in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verses 12 and 13? Are we following his admonition and putting on compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience? He's speaking here of fruits and graces of the Spirit, but he's telling us to put these on not just so we can make our calling and election sure, not just so we can be pleasing and acceptable to the Heavenly Father, but on the behalf of our brethren, so that we can forbear, so that we can put up with, so that we can bear with and endure and forgive one another, just as the Lord has forgiven us. Are we also following the Apostle Paul's admonition in Ephesians 4 and 24? Are we stripping off the old man, the old ways, the fleshly imperfections, not just so we can make our calling election sure, not just so we can have room to develop the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit, but for our brethren's benefits as well? Do we realize that we have no right to inflict our weaknesses and our imperfections on others? Question number 4. Do we encourage all of our brethren at every opportunity? Do we go up and tell them that we appreciate their example? Do we break the alabaster box now, while our brethren are still with us? Do we write to them? Do we call them? Do we fellowship with them? Do we tell them that we love them? And do we do that as often as we should? Do we follow the admonition of the Apostle Paul, recorded for us in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 13? "But exhort one another daily, while it is today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." If we are indeed doing that, it is an evidence that we are being consumed, that our zeal for the Lord's house is consuming us. Last question: are we making sure that we're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:24? In fact, how can we demonstrate our love? How can we demonstrate our zeal for one another if we only make it to a few meetings? How can we fulfill our responsibility as part of the ecclesia unless we come to the meetings as often as we can? In fact, one of the best ways to develop zeal for the Lord's house is to meet together, to meet with one another, to be prompted, to be encouraged, to have our zeal kindled by the examples of our brethren. As the Apostle Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter and verse 2, he's speaking here of the Corinthian brethren, the ones that he had reprimanded in his first epistle for their carnality. In his second epistle, he is commending them, not only because of their zeal, but because it rubbed off on other brethren. "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Acacia has been ready since last year, and here's the part we want to focus on, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Their zeal was an example to other brethren. And the only way we can be prompted by the zeal of our brethren to increase our own zeal is to meet together with them. Now, the six questions that we've just mentioned don't require any kind of special talents on our behalf. This is something that everyone sitting in this room can do. It takes no special talent. It simply takes our intention, our desire, and our love. And so we find that our zeal for the Lord's house is to consume us, just as it did in the case of our Lord, just as it did in the case of the Apostle Paul, just as it did in the case of our brother Epaphras, just as it did in the case of Brother Russell, and just as it did in the case of so many of our beloved brethren whom we have known, whom we have walked with, studied with, learned under, and loved, both those that are still with us and those that have gone before. This is a desire. This is a responsibility. This is a privilege that we have in following the Lord's footsteps. And unless we exercise it, we may not make our calling election sure. And so it is my desire and it's my prayer for each one of us that it may be said at the end of our Christian walk, yea, the zeal for the Lord's house consumed him. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ernie. And Brother Kinsey will close his service with prayer and open up that of Brother Christak.
Kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Dear Father, we're so thankful for the privilege that we've had to gather together these 6 days, together with those of like precious faith, and sit at the feet of our Lord and learn of him. Indeed, dear Father, it is our desire that we might draw closer together as we indeed desire to draw closer to thee, that our love for one another and our love for thee would increase and kindle within our hearts and minds a burning zeal not only to do thy will, to lay down our lives on one another's behalf, to be a help, to be an encouragement, to be of assistance to one another, that indeed, dear Father, we might all hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, and turn to the joys of thy Lord. At this time, dear Father, we ask thy special blessing to be with beyond the servant that we will hear. Bless Brother Christak, anoint his heart and his mind, and give him a blessing as we receive a blessing through his ministry as he brings to us gems from thy storehouse of truth. Forgive us, dear Father, for anything that we've said or done amiss. And we pray for Zion, the world over, all those endeavoring to worship thee and serve thee in spirit and truth. Comfort them, strengthen them, guide them, dear Father, as only thou knowest how. Hold them in the hollow of thy hand, and, dear Father, show them thy great love and thy tender mercy. Forgive us for anything we've said or done amiss, and we pray for the soon establishment of thy kingdom. We ask all of this in the name and through the merit of our true Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.